Good morning to you all.
Good morning.
I don't know how I am for volume. Can you hear me? Oh, everybody okay? Good. Well, thank you for the invitation. Thank you for the welcome this morning. To get the introductions over with fairly quickly, I'm Veronica's dad. We've got four generations of us here today. Veronica and my son-in-law Michael, my granddaughter Hannah, and my great-grandchildren William and Charlotte down the end there. So we've got four generations of us here today. Thank you. I know you've heard all this before, but it sets the scene for what I'm going to speak about this morning, about God's grace. A man dies and he goes to heaven, and St. Peter meets him at the pearly gates and he says, "Here's how it works. You need 100 points to make it into heaven. You tell me all the good things that you've done, and I'll give you a certain number of points for each item, depending on how good it was. And when you reach 100 points, you get in." "Okay," the man says. "Well, I was married to the same woman for 50 years, and I never cheated on her, and I loved her deep in my heart." "That's wonderful," says St. Peter. "That's worth 2 points. 2 points, he says. "Well, I attended church all my life and supported its ministry with my tithes and services." "Terrific," says St. Peter. "That's certainly worth a point." "1 point? Well, I started a soup kitchen in my city and I worked in a shelter for homeless veterans." "Well, fantastic," St. Peter says. "That's good for 2 more points. 2 points? Exasperated, the man cries out, "The only rate I will get into heaven is by the grace of God." "Bingo," says St. Peter. "Come on in." How loving is our God? How merciful is our God? And how gracious is our God? It's often said that Christianity is supremely a religion of grace. And that's certainly true. We sing about grace, we have done this morning. We write poems about grace. We name our churches and our children after grace. But for all that, grace is not well understood and often not really believed. We use the word a great deal, but really think about what it actually means. It's probably true that most of us think infrequently about God's grace. For every discussion we have about grace, we have 100 about worldly issues. We certainly believe in grace, but outside of church, the word is rarely mentioned. But that's not true of all of us, I'm sure. Some people never get over what God has done for them when he saved them from their sins. They are amazed today as they were the day God found them. And they say with the people of God and with the Apostle Paul, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." But many church people simply never think about God's grace at all. And that's actually worse than it sounds, because to be wrong about God's grace is to be wrong about the very heart and the core of our faith. I'd like to recover that doctrine of grace and re-establish in our hearts. And I pray that as we think about these foundational truths, we will once again lift up God's grace and place it where it belongs in our hearts. And we begin with the most important point, the need for grace. Miss this and you miss everything. Nothing I say will matter unless you understand why you personally stand in the desperate need of the grace of God. So why do we need God's grace? Because all men and all women are by nature spiritually dead and separated from God. And we must begin at this very basic starting point for biblical theology. So let's pay very close attention to the description found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And it says, "As for you, You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And that is God's indictment of the entire human race. It's what he says about you and me as we stand before him in our natural condition. And three things are true of us without grace. In verse 1, we were dead. Verse 2, we were enslaved by our sins. And in verse 3, we were under the wrath of God. Well, just think about that. Enslaved, dead, and under the wrath of God. Could there be a more helpless, hopeless condition? Dead, enslaved, and under the wrath of God. And this is what God sees when he looks down on planet Earth. Dead people, enslaved people, people under the wrath of God. We tend to dismiss this as not literally true. After all, how dead can we really be? We don't look dead. To our eyes, we look very much alive. Not so. God says that apart from grace, all people are spiritually dead. What about John Newton? He was pressed into service in the Royal Navy, was dismissed for insubordination, and turned to a career in trafficking slaves. Notorious for cursing and blasphemy, Newton served on a slave ship during the worst days of transatlantic slavery, finally working his way up to captain. But a dramatic conversion on the high seas set him on a path to grace. He became, in his words, an undeserving evangelical preacher and a leader in the movement to outlaw slavery that he described as horrendous and immoral. We also know him as the author of the lyrics of some 300 hymns and the best loved of all, Amazing Grace. Newton described any good in himself as an outworking of God's grace. So how do we compare? Well, we tend to think we're not so bad after all. I doubt if many Christians would say that we deserve to go to heaven on our own merit. We understand God's word only too well to say that. But I dare say that many of us think that we're not that bad. Left to our own devices, we'd probably go to heaven and the very bad sinners would go to hell. And there's something in us that causes us to think that we're basically good at heart. It's very easy to think that way, especially when you consider how many murderers, present-day slave traders and rapists are running loose in the world today. We're certainly not as bad as they are we? Well, I've never robbed a bank. I've never hit a policeman. My son-in-law, Michael, can vouch for that. We're not that bad, and we hope that God thinks the same way as we do. Wrong. The Bible says that apart from grace, the whole human race, and each one of us individually, is spiritually dead, rebellion against God, under God's judgment, guilty and unclean, worthy of eternal damnation. We are not simply unworthy of heaven, because without God's grace, we are only worthy of hell. This is what God says about you and me. It's also what God says about your partners, your children, your parents, your grandparents, your uncles, aunts, your neighbours and your friends. Now, these are hard words. Is this where we get up and leave, feeling very indignant and unjustly condemned? Australians like to think well of themselves. We've got pride in our scientific achievements, our high standard of living, our material wealth, our status in the world, our educational system. We are the best, a great nation, or so we think. Remember that the horrors of the Holocaust were perpetrated by a people with a Christian heritage. And throughout the world today, the most horrendous crimes are being perpetrated daily by people who profess to be believers. We desperately need God's grace because we're not as good as we think we are, and in fact we're much worse than we dare to admit. What about those great biblical heroes? King David, a murderer and an adulterer. The Apostle Peter, a coward. And the Apostle Paul, a persecutor of Christians. All redeemed by God's grace and used mightily. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved." Please note three words in those two verses: love, mercy and grace. Love is that in which God causes him to reach out to his children in compassion. Mercy is God withholding punishment. And grace? Grace is the unmerited favour of God. And this is what God sees when he looks down from heaven. Not our good deeds, not our vaunted achievements, not our fame or our wealth. God sees spiritual death on every side. He sees dead people walking. And that leads to an important truth. God is not obliged to save anyone, or show mercy to anyone, or forgive anyone. Ephesians 2, 6 to 9 says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms of Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And that says it all. He takes spiritually dead people and raises them. He takes enslaved people and seats them with Christ in heaven. He takes condemned people, John Newton, King David, the apostles, Peter and Paul, you and I, and saves us all from judgment. Grace is God's total answer to the moral ruin of the human race. It's such a complete answer that nothing else could ever be added to it. Salvation is a work of God from first to last. It starts with God, it continues with God, and it ends with God. Anything we do in response to what God has first done for us. Nothing we have done or ever could do can contribute in the least to our salvation. And that includes water baptism, for example, whether as an infant or an adult. If I were to baptize a person, I could hold them down so long that I'll come up singing Amazing Grace. But that won't make someone a Christian or forgive them even one of their sins. Through grace, our judge has become our saviour. The face of God is changing from judgment to mercy through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The one who would condemn now becomes our saviour. We're soon to sing Amazing Grace. "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Was blind, but now I see." This truth, once we see, once understood, it takes away our terror of God's judgment and replaces it with a joy and boundless peace. That's why we sing, that's why we pray, we praise and we rejoice. This is the only ground of our hope. This is the reason for our assurance. God's grace gives us peace and fills us with joy and unspeakable and full of glory. And that final verse of the subject this morning, Ephesians 2, verse 10, says, For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do God good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And perhaps the main objection to the teaching of this message is that grace produces careless living. And many people are concerned that because they're saved by grace, it leads to a who cares attitude. I'm saved, so now I can whoop it up like all the other people in the world. To which we are told that anyone who uses grace as an excuse to sin shows that they've never understood his grace in the first place. Grace is the source of our salvation. It is also the motive for living the Christian life. Good works are not the grounds of salvation, they are the result of salvation. As someone said, if you are saved and when you are saved, everything else in your life should be one big postscript in which you say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." God's grace is the guarantee of our salvation. And this is a wonderful truth. God, grace found us, grace will keep us, grace will not let us go. Those whom God saves, he saves forever. Not one of God's children will ever be lost. All his sheep will eventually find their way home to heaven. Have you ever stuffed up? I mean, stuffed up really badly, convinced that you could not merit God's saving grace? Perhaps King David might have thought that after his adulterous and murderous failures. Perhaps King David needs some assurance, reassurance, and he wrote a psalm about it, number 23, in which he said, "The Lord is my shepherd." That's relationship with God. "I shall not want." That's God's provisions. "He makes me lie down in green pastures." That's rest. "He leads me beside still waters." That's refreshment. "He restores my soul." That's healing. "He guides me in paths of righteousness." That's God's guidance. "For his name's sake," and that's God's purpose. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," that's God's challenge. "I will fear no evil," that's God's assurance. "For you are with me," that's God's faithfulness. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me," that's shelter and protection. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." That's God's provisions. "You anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over." That's abundance. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." That's God's grace. "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And that's eternity. Because of our sinful nature, we could not have fellowship with God, and to be cut off from him means death. But Christ has taken our death on himself. We sang about that this morning. God, in his love, mercy and goodness, his grace, through no effort on our own, has given us a new life in Christ. He's made us part of his new creation, set us off on a new life with power to carry out what he intends. I'm now in my 84th year, and with my wife now in residential care with dementia, I've virtually retired from pastoral ministry. And I now devote my time to chaplaincy at the 230-bed Noosa Nursing Centre, with visitation, bedside ministry, and the conduct of some worship services. I see many elderly people in the evening of their lives who haven't spoken to Jesus since their Sunday school days. With bedside prayers, I encourage them to renew their faith. Like most people, I've had times of wavering faith, and in my youth, I probably stuffed up big time. the path through life will be much easier and with less anxiety and worry if we accept God's great and precious promises and understand his grace. We should not think or sing about a heaven far, far away. It's no distant land, but it's very close to us, and it gets nearer every day, and that's a fact of life. But meanwhile, we still have a pilgrim way to travel. It may be rough or smooth, we can't tell, most likely a bit of both. For the challenges of life, we will need our faith and our grace and the grace of God, because without that, we have nothing. With it, we can face anything that the world can throw at us. Billy Graham, in his book, Nearing Home, said, "When granted many years of life, growing old is natural, but growing old with grace is a choice. Growing older with grace is possible for all who will set their hearts and minds on the giver of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ." I don't know how you react, but every time I pick up a newspaper or turn on the television set, I tend to feel a little despondent about how this world is going. And I'm sure I speak for all of you. I'm going to ask you now if you would just join with me in a prayer for our lives, for our country, and for our world. Spirit of God, unseen but ever active, we praise you for the fruit of your work that we see all around us. In the flowers and the trees, we see your hand at work. In all, we take it for granted. In all that fills us with joy, at every meeting of human hearts, we see your hand at work. Continue your work in our lives, we pray, that your flame may blaze even more brightly within us. Soften our hearts. Help us to listen fully to others, whether they are friends, enemies, words of people we will never meet, stories of people who need our help. Fan the flame of your spirit within us. Reawaken our desire for service. Inspire us to work for justice in the family, in the nation, across the world. Whether the injustice is a child learning how to play or a child who will not eat today, make your spirit blaze in our lives and in our church to establish fairness and justice in this world. Oh, open our hearts, we pray, to true communication amongst those closest to us, on whom we depend and who depend on us, between brothers and sisters in Christ, between colleagues and friends, between a wealthy nation and a broken world. Dwell in the midst of our relationship so that your fruits may blossom into being before our eyes. God, who is faithful and just, in an age obsessed with success and achievements and progress, show us again the world's failure. We wanted to see a world where resources are shared fairly, where families do not starve, where economies benefit all. But we see hunger and famine and death, and we see greed and gluttony and indifference. We wanted to see a world where violence is limited, where war is a last resort, where justice rather than power decides our differences. But triggers are still being squeezed, missiles are still being launched, and punches are still thrown. Families are still bereaved, homes are still destroyed, wounds are commonplace. And despite our hopes for a better world, it has failed. Today in particular, Father, we see and hear of these terrible events in Iraq and in Syria. They are beyond our human comprehension. We wanted to see a world where politics benefit people, where politicians strive for a better world, where people have trust in their leaders. But still we see other forces at work in politics. We see the wealth of the few ensuring the poverty of the many. Still we see that money has a louder voice than people. And despite our longing for a fairer world, it has failed. Give us the courage to accept our failure, our own, our most personal failure, the church's failure, the world's failure. Show us to accept our failure with a courage and honesty and discernment, and give us the courage and hope for the future. Amen. God's grace is truly the heart of the Christian faith, and it's the sum of this message. It is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. We are saved by grace. We are kept by grace. We are taken to heaven by grace. And throughout eternity, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first began. Amen.
Stand as we sing our final song, Amazing Grace.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Thank you for the hope that you do give us and for the grace that you share on us every day. And we pray as we go into this week that you will help us to think about the things we've heard this morning, Lord, and to make a difference in the lives of our family and our friends and our world. And we just thank you now for all your goodness to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stay for morning tea. We have a lovely array over there. And if you are new here this morning, please make yourself known to us. We'd love to meet you. Thank you. Sorry, just one quick announcement. If you are looking for somewhere to go to lunch, it is on down at Barnacles, down near the point, and it's chaplaincy lunch today. Thank you.